for scripture reading.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20, and let's hear the Word of the Lord. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." May God bless his word. Please be seated. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had a favorite passage of Scripture, either from the Old Testament or from the New. If it was from the Old Testament, I imagine it might be something from the book of Psalms or the book of Isaiah, for Paul loved to quote from those two books especially. If it were from the New Testament, I would be willing to wager it would be this text, 1 Corinthians 15, or at least it would be up there in his top three. Maybe Romans 8 would be up there somewhere near the top. But 1 Corinthians 15 is a glorious section of the Word of God, for here Paul reveals for us the overwhelming power of the death and the resurrection of Christ to come and to absolutely smash sin and death. It is vaporized, in a sense, for the believer in Christ. If you've ever shot clay pigeons, you know what it is to powder a target. Sometimes you hit one and you just put a nick in it and it goes off like a wounded bird. Other times you hit it solid and it powders. The resurrection leads Paul at the end of chapter 15, as you find in the front of your bulletin, to say this, and it's really in a mocking sense. You have to hear it. "Oh, where, oh, death is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting? The resurrection means the power of sin and the sting of death are destroyed. So you could say it disappears in a puff of smoke in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is the hinge of all hope. It is what every moment of this world hangs upon. He has been raised. No resurrection, and there is nothing worth living for. And nothing that will come in the future that will make any difference if Christ has not been raised. If the dead are not raised in Christ, you could say, well, the last one out, the last one to die, just please turn out the lights. That's it. But we see in this section this morning, Paul is proclaiming the news that is meant to cause us all to have a sure and certain hope. It is to cause the very nations to rejoice in the risen Christ. Way back in the book of Genesis, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He drove them, we read there in Genesis 3, east of the garden. He drove them away from the tree of life that was there in the garden. They were driven out from life to death. But now God, in his great mercies, decided to plant another tree east of the garden some 2,000 years ago. It was a wooden cross. It was planted not in a garden, but on a place the locals would call Golgotha, place of the skull. There Jesus would be sacrificed, not in a holy temple, not in a garden, but in a place of death for thieves and murderers. There God made a way to life through the death of Christ on a tree. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on that tree. It would not be in a place of beauty and delight. It would not come by butterflies and flowers. There, it would be a place of blood and pain and flies and splinters and mockings and spears and nails. There, God brought life back to man in the only way possible, through the cross, becoming for us there sort of a new tree of life where forgiveness would come. And then life would be given to us in his resurrection. That's the only reason we're here today. That's it. Because the God-man Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago. It was because there was a moment in history when he was dead. His physical body lost all life for a few days. He was dead by every measure. The reason the women were headed to the tomb that morning, we're told, was to anoint the body of Jesus with spices so it would not begin to smell like a rotting corpse. In the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, we're told that when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, he told them to open the tomb. And the people there objected and they said, we'll read it in the old King James, he stinketh. The body of Jesus was dead. And if it had not been raised up, it would have become a rotting corpse. He was dead. In One moment on that Sunday morning, there was nothing. No heartbeat, no brain waves. No breath, no eyes open, only death. And then life. There was a moment, there was a real moment in history when his heart thumped again. His eyes opened wide, his lungs filled with air. You wonder, oh, how the angels must have thundered in praise. It was this great clash of Christ with death. He had taken death into the grave, and now he was emerging this great champion. The great enemy of death had been crushed to death in the death of Christ. This moment his heart beat, beloved, was your moment, if you have believed. It was then, it was up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Paul is setting the resurrection before us here as the greatest reality of all history. Christ, who has died, has now been raised to never die again. Christ, who died for his people even more, has been raised up so that they too will rise from the grave, never to die again. And Paul presents all of this as fact. Just simply states it as fact. I want us to see here that he doesn't come and argue, in a sense, for the evidence for the resurrection. For Paul, the resurrection was not a fact that needed to be proved. It was a fact to be stated. Nowhere do we find the Apostle Paul looking to marshal all sorts of evidences for the resurrection as though the burden were on him to somehow prove Jesus was raised from the dead. Though we could say there's ample evidence. Paul simply tells us what happened. He tells us there in the beginning of chapter 15, the gospel. What Jesus did, he says, Jesus died. What I delivered to you is of first importance. Verse 3, what I also received. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, for the Apostle Paul, it is the Bible's testimony about Jesus that is important. God said Jesus would die for our sins, and he did. God said Jesus would be buried, and he was. God said Jesus would be raised up on the third day, and he was. The power for Paul here is not in marshaling all sorts of evidences that you could say demand a verdict. You could do that, and lots have done so perhaps, but that's not Paul's concern. Paul will then bring in the eyewitness accounts to the risen Christ. He simply states it as fact. Fact that more than 500 have seen the risen Christ, many of whom were alive in Paul's day. So it was simply enough for Paul to say, the Bible has said it was so about Jesus, and it happened exactly as the Bible said. And he goes on to say, with these 500 witnesses, this wasn't done in a secret place. It was a plain fact in plain sight. And so, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus isn't a fact that must be proved. It is a fact to be proclaimed. You could say it's the mother of all facts. Something that is proclaimed, not proved by human reason or philosophical methods. There are arguments from human reason that we might bring to bear on the historical truth of the resurrection. But we should know that that's not the Bible's manner of proving anything. The Bible always proves things by itself. If the Bible is to prove something, it is by the Bible. Now, that might seem like circular reasoning, right? Or just simple assertion. If you know anything about the laws of logic, you know that sounds wrong, perhaps. And it would be if we were not speaking about God and His own Word. God is His own reason. He is, as William Cooper says in his hymn, He is His own interpreter. There is nothing for God to appeal to outside of Himself. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than Himself, he swore by Himself. The Bible is the very word of the living God, and it needs no other evidences outside of it for us to say, oh, it's true. This is why we never find Jesus bowing to the demands of the Pharisees when they would come and say, do a sign for us. We need you to do a sign to prove yourself to us. You see, they were setting themselves up to be a standard by which God would be judged. And they were saying, if you pass our test, then we'll decide. We will decide if you are true, if you are the Christ. But Paul here simply proclaims the resurrection. And he proclaims it as the very foundation of everything. He asks in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? For Paul, this is everything. But again, he doesn't go about proving it. He just proclaims it. You could say somewhat the same things about God or Jesus. Again, they need no proving. Ours is never to prove, but to proclaim. We don't prove God exists. Indeed, the psalmist says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's also the fool who would say in his heart, there is no risen Christ, no resurrection from the dead. And you might say, well, simply because something is preached doesn't make it true. And you're right. I could proclaim many things this morning. I could say I am the king of the world or I am 7 feet tall, but it doesn't make it true. But in the preaching of the message of the gospel, whenever the gospel is preached or the word is proclaimed, it is not merely man who is speaking. It is the living God. Every time the gospel is proclaimed from the scriptures, and in it the death and the resurrection of Christ announced, God is speaking. This is why Paul says numerous times in this text of his preaching. Verse 1, we preach to you. Verse 2, if you hold fast to the word, I preach to you. He says, we preached, and so you believed. Verse 11. We preached, and so you believed. He doesn't say, we reasoned with you with all kinds of proofs and evidences. We showed you the empty tomb. We showed you the Shroud of Turin, or some silly thing like that. Right? Or even we spoke to you of really sound logical arguments about the historicity of the resurrection and on and on. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even do things like, you could reason, well, these disciples were so despairing, and all of a sudden, they weren't. How do you account for that? That's not a bad argument. Even Charles Colson, who was part of the Watergate conspiracy, went to prison over it, and in prison was brought to faith in Christ, started the Prison Fellowship Ministries, you may have heard of. Colson said something like this. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate, he says, proved it to me. Interesting. How? He says. Well, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? He says, absolutely impossible. And again, this is all true enough, right, to a degree. None of the disciples ever denied Jesus. That's a powerful testimony. But you could probably imagine a lie being kept for decades by many, though maybe unlikely. I just want us to see the Bible doesn't use that to prove the case of Christ in order to bring people to faith in Jesus. God is never proved by human reason to man. That would make man the measure of God. What God does is he comes and he simply reveals himself to man. And he makes himself plain in the preaching of the word. This is why Jesus would say to the Jews that even if someone were to be raised from the dead, you would not believe. You would not believe. We make a mistake when we think that salvation depends upon being convinced enough by evidences. Conversion, genuine conversion happens not when all my questions about God or the Bible or Jesus or the resurrection or the flood of Noah's day or creation, when all of those questions are answered. No conversion happens when I hear the announcement of God about his Son, and I have my heart convicted of my sin, and then it is changed by the Holy Spirit, and I believe. Faith doesn't come by my reasoning through all the questions I have about God. No, salvation happens when I hear the news of Jesus from God. That's the reality about true preaching and true evangelism. It is always God speaking through the one who is proclaiming Christ. So, beloved, ours is not to convert people by our reasonings on our own, but to see God convert them through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Paul lets us know here that if the resurrection is rejected, it is disaster. He shows us how utterly foolish it is to reject it. But he doesn't do it by marshaling all kinds of evidences that would sort of put it beyond a reasonable doubt for us. No, he goes about it by showing us the reality of how foolish it is to consider there is no resurrection. It's like a man who would reject gravity and he steps off a cliff. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection, it means, one, not even Christ has been raised. And that is a world-ending truth, if it's true. Not even Christ has been raised. And then he says, out of that, your faith is in vain. You must see the futility of believing in Jesus if the resurrection is a lie. And then third, we are liars about God. We are liars about God. Verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. This is so big that Paul returns back to it again in verse 16 when he says again, repeating the truth that if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then again he says, your faith is this time worthless. It was in vain, it's worthless now. And he goes on to show us why it's worthless. Because if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. And those who have died in Christ are just dead. Just dead. And then third, he finishes with, in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, we are the saddest of all people. We are sadder than that person on the streets who's homeless, who's not in the right mind, that we go by and we just shake our heads. If Christ has not been raised, we have put our hope for everything in a complete lie. If it were a lie. But the real lie that Paul is revealing here, the real lie is there is a resurrection from the dead, and Jesus Christ has been raised. Hell wants us to believe there is no resurrection. It's been said that the first casualty of war is truth. And in this great spiritual battle between heaven and hell, one of hell's casualties it's seeking to bring down is the truth of the resurrection. But now Paul in verse 20 comes and he clears the table of all the lies about the resurrection. He sweeps them aside. Again, he doesn't come and just seek to prove his claims. He just proclaims, Jesus is alive. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This isn't merely a claim of Paul's. It is a proclamation that the living God is making through Paul. Again, we would be amiss here if we thought that this was just Paul trying to do his best to convince us and persuade us of this truth of the resurrection. If that were the case, many could simply just say, Paul, I'm not persuaded. I'm really not. I believe the Apostle Paul would say, I'm not looking to persuade you with just mere human reason. I am, by the authority of the living Christ, proclaiming to you, Jesus is alive. This is not my idea. This is God's declaration, and you had better listen to him. Christ now has indeed been raised. And then Paul lets us know that this resurrection of Jesus is for all who believe. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. The first fruits. It's not simply that Jesus has been raised. It is that he has been raised for us. And so Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus with our resurrection. The preaching of Christ risen cannot be fully proclaimed rightly without declaring that he is the first fruits of all who will be raised, who have believed. All who are in Christ will be raised. And only those who believe in this Christ, dying for their sins, being raised up on the third day for them, only those who see Jesus as this full payment for their sins, those who have no hope in themselves at all of doing anything, Jesus has been raised up for you, if that's you. You will be raised up with him if you're in Christ. This is what we are declaring today. We are not looking to prove anything. We are here to declare before heaven and hell and the watching world, Jesus has been raised, and so shall we. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that you have declared to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, we thank you that it is not a myth, but it is true. It is truer than anything, Lord. Christ lives. He lives now at your right hand, the throne of majesty. And he is coming again for us who have believed. And he will raise us up. We believe that. We declare it this morning. And Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who is yet outside of Christ, we ask that you might hear, give a hearing to them and a seeing of Jesus, that they might believe even in this moment as they hear of him from your word, see him in your word, hear your command to repent and believe and be saved. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand with me as we close and sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. It's number 270.